Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, we do stand before you, humble, and it's nothing in your sight, but Lord, your majesty is what we need to see. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we look into your word, that we would allow you to look into our hearts, that you would engage our minds, that our ears and our eyes would be open to you, to your spirit, and to the instruction and the exhortation and the admonition of your word this morning. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Good morning, ladies. Well, you had quite a lesson this week, didn't you? A little bit of reading. Are you wondering how in the world I'm going to cover all those chapters? I'm not. You did all that reading, and it was pretty amazing. But, you know, there is a lot in it, and it was wonderful to read that those chapters from, you know, we left off in chapter 20 to read all the way up through 32 to really stay with the flow of what is happening in this story. And I'm really thankful that you did that. There's a lot. I'd love to be able to sit in your groups and hear all of the insights and the things that the Lord showed you as you went through those chapters. It was amazing. But the heart of this message this morning comes from chapter 32, the place where we pick up the story. And I got to tell you, when I first started studying it, I thought, oh, it's such a negative chapter. It's like, oh, it's just all about sin. And I just thought, Lord, I didn't want to have to really dig in and look at it. But you know, the more that I just sat at the feet of the Lord and let him just talk to me and teach me, I started getting excited, and I thought, this is a great chapter. This is a wonderful chapter. And so I'm just really blessed that the Lord allowed me to share some of the things that he's given me out of this chapter, and I hope that they will bless and encourage you. And so the title of this message this morning is Scandal in the Camp. And it's the good news about sin. There is good news. You know, this isn't in chapter 32. It is not the finest chapter in Israel's history by any means, is it? But it's probably one of the most well-known. I mean, it's even been in the movies. It's a scandal. And when scandals break today, what happens? The media is all over it, aren't they? It doesn't matter. It seems like the more salacious it is, the more attention that it gets, the more embarrassing it is, the more the press pays attention to it. And as I was thinking about this chapter in 32, where we end up this morning, and the golden calf and all that had happened, could you imagine if that had happened today? The media would be all over it. It would be opening news in all the network news, and everybody, you know, I could just imagine it'd be like the reporter, you know, yes, Brian, I'm here in the camp of Israel, and these are supposed to be God's people, but it's loud and it's crazy, and there's a lot of things going on, and we're going to go to our camera in the sky, our eye in the sky, so we can get you a better shot, you know? And invariably, there would have been somebody with their phone up there taking, you know, that had got pictures of Moses throwing those tablets down, and it would have made its way onto YouTube. And then, over and over again, 90 seconds of Moses shattering those tablets would have been played over and over again. And you know that the tabloids would be out looking for the most lurid pictures that they could find. And Leno and Letterman would be making jokes. And Moses' opponents would be denouncing him. They would be saying, what is, you know, they would be questioning his policies. They would be questioning his strength as a leader. They'd be calling for an investigation. And Aaron would be hiding in his tent. And the press would be hounding his wife. And his sons would be considering a book deal. Think about it. It would have been horrid. And when celebrities do some perverse thing, we all hear about it, don't we? We all hear about it, and some like the publicity, but most often we find that they're very embarrassed, and they immediately start trying to backpedal and hire somebody to do some damage control and, you know, just try to say they're sorry and try to make everything better and escape the attention. But the story is out, and the damage is done, and nobody forgets. But the Bible never hides the fact that God's people were and still are sinners. And when Moses recorded the events of their journey, he did not leave out the embarrassing parts, and he didn't put a spin on the story. The Bible tells us that these things were written down, what? For our instruction. For our instruction. They were written down to warn us. So we can read a chapter like this and say, okay, let's just look at what those rebellious Israelites did next. And we can kind of stay detached from it, or we can acknowledge that their story is our story too. And we all have chapters in our life that we're not proud of. And even as believers, we have had times when we've done something or gone through something that we've hurt others and we've disgraced ourselves and we've dishonored God. But the good news is that God has not thrown us away. He's forgiven us, and we are broken and we repent, and he restores us back into fellowship. And so before we can appreciate the good news, we need to acknowledge the bad news. And that's, to me, when I looked at chapter 32, I thought, the news doesn't get much worse than it did in this chapter. So this morning, let's talk about the scandal in the camp. And the children of Israel are going to be our point of reference, but the lessons about sin point straight to us. And we'll make 3 points about sin. But before we do that, let's talk about how the people got to this place. You remember in chapter 20 when we left off that the people had said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And 3 times in the scripture it records that they stood before Moses and before God and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then I look at 32 and I think, how did you get there? How did you get to the place where you said, make us a God who will go before us? And you read through chapter 21 to 31. You read through the whole section, and you understand, you have an idea, so we don't have to spend too much time there. But let's summarize what happened during that time. We know when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, that God gave him much more than just Ten Commandments. God gave him a lot of instruction, a lot of commands. It was instructions for dealing with situations that would come up in daily life. We read where he gave them instructions how they would make their living, how they would plant the field for 6 years and then let it rest for a 7th year. He gave them instructions of the feasts that they would celebrate, that they would have 3 feasts to him each year. And he gave them very detailed instructions of how they would observe those. And he assured Moses to promise the people again that he would bring them into the promised land and that he would drive their enemies out before them. And he promised them again he would do all of this. And Moses wrote all of that down and brought it down to the people. And remember, it says he wrote it down and he stood up and he read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then they had a ceremony sealing that promise. And they offered sacrifices and a peace offering before the Lord. And remember, Moses sprinkled the blood on them and they stood and they said, we will do all that the Lord has said. And then after that, Moses brought Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. They went back up the mountain. They didn't go as far as Moses had been, but God allowed them to come up, and he gave them a glimpse of his glory. And they were allowed to worship literally at the feet of God. Remember in Exodus 24, it says, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there seemed to be a pavement of brilliant sapphire, as clear as the heavens. Aaron saw this with his own eyes. And then at some point we know they returned back to the camp. And then God told Moses, now you come up again. You come up and remain, and I'm going to give you a copy. I'm going to give you the commandments. And so he told him to come back up and that he would give him the Ten Commandments etched in stone by God's own hand. And I thought that was pretty important because it said God told him, come up and remain here. You know what that tells me? Moses knew he was going to be gone for an extended period of time. That's why he told Aaron, Aaron, you're in charge. He didn't know it was going to be 40 days, but he knew it was going to be a period of time. And so we know then that he put Aaron in charge and then Moses, and he took his trusted servant Joshua, and he went back up the mountain. And they went up, and the scripture tells us that they, for 6 days, they waited under the cloud of God's glory for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God spoke from the cloud of glory and spoke to Moses and said, come up. And so then Joshua stayed there and Moses went up into the cloud of glory. He went higher up the mountain to be with the Lord and speak with him. And it says that down in the camp, the people saw God's glory. They saw that cloud of glory and they saw the mountain ablaze with fire. And so for the next 40 days, Moses is on the mountain with God. Joshua is somewhere beneath the cloud of glory, waiting, and the people, the children of Israel, are down in the camp, waiting, and waiting, and waiting. And at some point in that time, things started to go south. And I thought, you know, the people, maybe they started, you know, can you imagine day to day they're going about, they're doing whatever they're doing, and they look up at the mountain, and they're just waiting. And then pretty soon somebody probably is like, well, how long has Moses been gone? You know, and someone else is like, well, I don't know. You know, I don't know how long he's been gone. Well, what are we supposed to do? What was all this talk about? You know, this is what you're going to do when you get into the promised land. This is how you're going to sow your field, and this is how you're going to worship, and all of this. What was all that talk about? And now Moses is gone, and we don't even know if he's coming back. What about the promised land? How are we supposed to get there now? And I can just hear the voices, you know, someone saying, well, what are we going to do? And somebody says, well, we got to think of something. And somebody say, well, God's going to lead us. Well, we can't even see God. Well, we have to come up with a plan. Can you just hear how it started? And if there's one thing that we learn by watching these people, it's that sin comes naturally. We don't have to think about it. All we have to do is start thinking. And they were trying to make God's plan happen, but they were trying to do it their own way. They didn't know how to listen to God. And why? It's because they refused to learn. They had not learned to listen to God. Remember what they said to Moses? You tell us what God says. You speak to us what God says, and we will listen. But don't let God speak directly to us, lest we die. And now that Moses is gone, and they don't know how to listen and wait, and now it looks like the whole plan is unraveling, and they start trying to do it in their own strength. And so we pick it up in chapter 32, verse 1. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And in my mind, I see it's this big split screen of what's going on. There is Moses up on the mountaintop. And we read, we know what God was telling him. He was giving him all the plans for the tabernacle. Intricate, amazing, beautiful details. And I think as women, I mean, we picture it's like, oh, he's talking about the draperies and the furnishings and these beautiful recipes for these incense and this perfume that will be used in the worship of God, and the clothes that the priests will wear, and all of this. And Moses is just held in rapt attention. He didn't eat for 40 days or 40 nights while God told him detail after detail, and this is how it's going to be, and all of these beautiful things symbolizing the holy, beautiful relationship between God and his people and how they would come and worship him. And this is what Moses is hearing. And down in the camp, they've settled for a molten calf that was carved from Aaron's unskilled hands and just thinly veiled with this gold that they tore from their ears. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it, to look at the contrast. And the people forgot their promise. They got impatient. We've already seen that these were people who operated on feelings, not faith. They had gotten mighty used to signs and wonders. And now that it was a matter of just hold tight, just wait in faith, they couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And Aaron, he abandoned his responsibility. It was almost as if he was like, I don't want to deal with the confrontation. I can't handle this. And I wondered how many days in the week, the days and weeks before this happened, that he probably wandered out and looked up at that mountain and thought, Moses, where are you? Come back down. You're supposed to be leading these people. And he could sense the restlessness that was stirring up. But he would not deal with it. And so he condoned their sin by going along with it. But worse than that, he compounded their sin by saying, well, let's celebrate. Let's have a feast unto the Lord. It says when he saw this, it was almost like when they said, oh, this is our God, he said, oh, good. Finally, we need something to lift their mood. Let's have a celebrate a feast to the Lord. And I feel certain he didn't intend for things to happen the way they did. And I'm betting that at some point he probably thought, oh, I'm done, and went back to his tent and couldn't deal with what was going on. But he compounded their sin by not standing up and leading, by making excuses. And that was the worst thing. You know, we don't even have to try to sin, do we? But the worst thing I see with Aaron is that he wouldn't even take responsibility for his own sin. He made excuses, and he blamed the people. He wouldn't own up. And it's better to confess it and just deal with it. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to take three lessons from this chapter about sin from their story. And the first lesson is that sin angers God. Let's read in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do his people. How do we think that God responds when he sees his people sin? You know, we would say, oh, it breaks his heart. It disappoints him. It makes him sad. We're not exactly comfortable, or we don't really like to say, it makes him angry. to hear some Christians talk when they say, you know, God is love. They're saying, love, he's got this patient love, forgiving love, loving kindness. And that is all true. But, you know, to hear all that and to focus on that, you would almost think that living under grace means that God has gone soft on sin. And the truth is that sin still makes God angry. When Paul wrote to the Romans, one of the very first subjects he talked about was how sin angers God. And let me read a little bit to you from Romans chapter 1 and 2. It says, Paul wrote to them, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and God let them go ahead and do whatever shameful things their heart desired." And he's speaking here of unbelievers. And he goes on to describe some of the sins of unbelievers, and he lists greed, hate, envy, murder, fighting, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. And he says, they refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and unforgiving. And then Paul goes on to write, "You may be saying, what terrible people you're talking about. But you are just as bad and you have no excuse. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for these sins and not judge you when you do them too? Don't you realize how kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see how kind he is in giving you time to turn from your sin? But no, you wouldn't listen. So you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself because of your stubbornness in refusing to turn from your sin. God does not show favoritism. The day will surely come when God, by Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life." Sin angers God. And, you know, Jan pointed something out last week about the Israelites, and we see that it is the source of all their problems. And it is this, that they were afraid of God, but they had no fear of God. And there's two kinds of fear. There's a negative kind that pushes God away and says, no, no, I'm afraid of what will go wrong for me. And then there's a positive fear that clings to God for all he is worth and says, I can't bear to think of displeasing him. How can we have a healthy fear of God if we won't acknowledge his righteous anger? Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Sin makes God angry. Their sin made him angry. Our sin makes him angry. But the good news about sin is that we have a merciful God, and he shows mercy. Moses pleaded for mercy, and you see that? He was reminding God of his promises. These are your people, God. You're the one who brought them out. And he didn't try to justify their actions. He begged on the basis of what? On the basis of God's own name and reputation and his own promises. Moses' prayer, we see too, was completely selfless. There was a test in there. God was testing Moses, and he passed that test. God said, I'll just wipe them all out and make a new people. And Moses says, God, these are your people. And it was God's name, it was God's glory, and it was God's people that Moses was pleading for and caring for. And those children of Israel never appreciated the leader that God had given them and the heart that he had for the people. But we have one greater than Moses interceding for us, don't we? All Moses could do was throw himself at God's feet and say, God, remember your promises. Remember your promise. But Jesus Christ stands and says, Father, remember my sacrifice. And his mercy covers us and covers our sin. So sin does make God angry, but he is merciful. And praise God, he forgives. And so we see that Moses turns and he goes back down the mountain. What a downer. 40 incredible days with the Lord. And the last thing he hears at that point is, get down there. You can't believe what's going on down there. So he goes down, and as he goes down, at some point he meets back up with Joshua. And now Joshua doesn't have any idea of what has been going on. And he doesn't know what God has told Moses. And then Joshua says, it sounds like there's war in the camp. And Moses says, that's not the sound of war. That's not the sound of defeat or victory. That's the sound of partying. That's a paraphrase, but you get the point. He said, it's a party going on down there. And that brings us to our second point, our second lesson about sin. Sin must be dealt with. We have to confront it, and we have to cut it out. Let's read in verse 19. It says, and it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder, and he scattered it over the surface of the water, and he made the sons of Israel to drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. I said to them, okay, well, whoever has gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. Oh, sin just happens. Moses intervenes. We see this in this passage, and it is an explosive scene. Did you picture this while you were reading it? Did you let it sink into your imagination what was going on? When he sees with his own eyes what the people are engaged in, he becomes furious. And when I was reading, I read a particular commentary, and it sounded so detached and so clinical. It said, Moses reduced the idol to powder, and then he sprinkled it in the water. Or Moses broke the tablets, and honestly, all I could think of was Alka-Seltzer, you know, broke the tablets to symbolize Israel's broken covenant with God, as though Moses stopped and thought and said, okay, this is a symbol of the broken, you know. I just don't see it that way. I think when you read it and you let it sink in what is going on here, it is an explosive scene. It says Moses' anger burned. And in the Hebrew, that word describes a very physical, emotional reaction. It's nostrils flaring. It is like the anger, like a fire that has just burst into flame. Picture that. And, you know, I'm thinking, I just don't think this was a smooth, easy thing. I see Moses standing there with those, you know, with the tablets. And when he sees what's happening, he just throws them from him, you know, throws them. He's so angry. And they, you know, when they shatter, you know, and who knows, maybe just Joshua saw it. He was still at the foot of the mountain and all this is going on. Maybe nobody even notices he's there. But when they hit the ground and they shatter and, you know, I'm thinking Joshua was probably like jumping back like, oh my goodness. What's going on? And then I see Moses angry going into that camp and striding across towards that idol and people falling out of the, you know, falling over themselves to get out of the way. And he takes that calf and he grabs it and he throws that ugly beast into the fire. And he's got his rod. I think he probably is smashing that thing over and over again in the fire and reducing it down to nothing, just pulverizing it. And then he grabs up these filthy ashes and hurls them into the water and tells the people, drink. Do you think he said, could somebody get some cups so we could get some water? I don't think so. It's like, get down there and drink. And I can see them with their faces down in the water and this is just me. This is not scripture, but I'm thinking I could even see Moses just pushing their face in the water and saying, swallow it. He was mad. He was furious at what was going on. And then I see him turn around and look and go, Aaron, my tent now. And off they went. It was a very explosive, angry scene, but Moses was confronting the situation head on. And if we allow the potency of his anger to sink in, perhaps we would be convicted about how casual we are about sin. And I'm not suggesting that we need to fly off the handle and be angry, but perhaps we need to have the courage to stand up and say, this is wrong, and it has to stop. To have the courage to stand up and say, this is wrong. You know, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for tolerating immoral behavior in their church. And this is what he wrote them. You can't avoid that kind of behavior among believers, and it's not your responsibility to judge outsiders. But, and I'm reading this directly from 1 Corinthians 5:12, it is certainly your job to judge those inside the church who are sinning in these ways. Remove the offender from you. We need to confront the sin, not condone it, not ignore it, not sit down and say, now let's just talk about how maybe you're not doing the right thing. But is it only the sins of others that we are to confront? No. The scripture brings it a lot closer to home, doesn't it? Hebrews 3:12 says, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. It starts with us. We don't confront anybody before we confront our own heart and our own sinful attitudes and practices. And this is what Moses did. It was pretty explosive, but he confronted the scene. He destroyed the idol. He rebuked Aaron. It's all unpleasant. And we read, it's about to get worse. In verse 25, it says, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put on his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And I think about that. I hardly could even dwell on those verses and really think about them, because it was such a horrible, painful, traumatic event, a terrible scene. And the lesson could not be any stronger. Sin is ugly, and the consequences of sin are ugly and horrible. And it isn't enough to confront the sin in our life. We have to cut it out. We have to destroy it. And that word consecrate means literally fill up your hands. And as I thought about that, I believe that Moses was telling the people, you know what? Fill up your hands. It is time for you to give yourselves completely to the Lord. The half-heartedness and the rebellion has got to stop. You can see the pain that it has caused, and it has got to stop. And at the Lord's command, Moses sent those Levites out through the camp to slay those who took part in the wickedness. And we don't know who those 3,000 were. Some speculate that it was the ringleaders, the main leaders, who led the people into sin. We know that God knew all who had taken part, and he held them accountable. Their behavior was an affront to God, and it made them an object of ridicule and mockery among the other nations. And as painful as it was, even those who were closest in affection and relationship needed to be dealt with. They could not be spared. And is there a lesson in there for us? What could be closer and more intimate in our affections than our own human nature? we love ourselves. And I think of that. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The flesh. And I picture, you know what I think of? I thought of Gollum, Lord of the Rings, you know? This little creature that lives in the dark caverns and just, he loves it. It's my precious. And that's how our flesh is, isn't it? We don't want to kill our flesh. But the scripture says that we are, those that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So what do we need to take the sword to in our life? How about the sins that we won't admit? The sins that we hide, those that we won't acknowledge barely to ourselves and not to God. And so we lug them around with so much baggage and so much guilt because we refuse to acknowledge them. How about the sins, those sinful habits, whether they're physical habits or if they're an attitude of mind that we just indulge in? We rationalize them. And I always say, you know what rationalize means? We're telling ourselves rational lies. You know, the things that we hold on to. A few years ago, the Lord really convicted me about a particular attitude of mind that I indulged in. It's like, boy, it could just come right up without me even having to think about it. And the Lord convicted me of it. And you know what I did? I argued with him. I tried to make excuses, and I even tried to convince him that because it was such a deeply ingrained part of my personality and, you know, that he made me that way. And I argued with him. Oh, none of you have ever done that, have you? And you know what he said? It needs to die. It needs to die. And I'd like to tell you that I went, okay, but I didn't. I probably argued with him. This went back and forth for several months. And I would just admit, yes, I need to keep that under control. And he would say, no, it has to die. And I would go back and forth. And sometimes, you know, I would feel really miserable about it. And sometimes I felt very stubborn about it. And by that I mean, I kind of thought, you know what? This is just who I am. I can't change me. I'm probably going to spend my whole life having to go back and ask God to forgive me for this. And you know, it went on that way for a while. And then one day, one morning, before the Lord, when it was just the two of us there and reading his word and I'm worshiping, and the Lord brings it up again. He brings a scripture across my path, and the scripture is in Numbers 33:55, and it is a warning that God had for the children of Israel when they entered into the promised land. And as I read it, I could hear, I could feel God's spirit say, this is for you. And I read the scripture, and this is what it says. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, those that you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. And then God said, is that how you want to live? And he nailed me. And I thought, you know, okay, Lord, I'll go ahead. I'll kill it. I'll kill this attitude. But what if it crops up again tomorrow? And he said, kill it again. Don't you love that? You know, it's not these deep, profound things. It's what we need to hear. Kill it again. And when I stopped fighting and arguing with God about it, you know what happened? The attitude died. It's come back, and I've killed it again. And that's the way it works, ladies. And I love this scripture that he says, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing. And that word blessing means benefit, favor, peace. And that's what I needed. That's what we need. Peace. That blessing of peace that says, there is nothing between you and me, God. All is clean and all is forgiven. Sin is a perpetual weed springing up. And before we came to the Lord, our whole garden was overrun with weeds, wasn't it? And then he came in and he took out all the weeds and he put in fresh, fertile, clean soil. And he planted that seed and he watered it, and we're growing. And the weeds still crop up, and we've got to find them. We've got to tear them out and not allow them to overrun our life. And that's the good news about sin. It's got to be confronted. It's got to be cut out. And the good news is, then blessings will follow. And then the third and last lesson that we can take from this chapter is that sin must be paid for. In verse 30, it says, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' And the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." I just ran across this phrase not too long ago. It kind of goes like this: anger plus love equals anguish. And that's what we hear in Moses' prayer: anguish. He has been so angry, and he is so broken. And it's anguish that he's feeling when he goes back to the Lord and he says, "These people have committed this great sin, and they've made for themselves a god of gold." And then look in verse 32. Do you see the unfinished sentence there? Do you see that dash? It says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin." And then it just kind of drops off. It's like he can't even get the words out. The emotion and the depth of sorrow that he is feeling is so deep. And the magnitude, he knows the magnitude of what he is asking of God, and he can't even get that sentence finished. And then he says, "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." And I looked at this and I thought, you know, for Moses, the man, this must have been the lowest point of his life. And yet, I don't think he ever was more a reflection of God than in that moment when he prayed that prayer. More than when he called plagues down from Egypt, and more than when he parted the Red Sea so the people could walk through, and more than when he came down with the Ten Commandments. In this instant, Moses was a reflection of God, willing to give his life so the people could be forgiven. And we see that God tells them it isn't possible. Every person must answer for their own sin. You can't take away the sin of your son or your daughter. You can't take away the sin of your husband or your mother or your father. You can't take away my sin, and I can't take away yours. We all stand naked and ashamed before God. We all answer for our own sin. But of course, the good news is that Jesus did what Moses could not do. Jesus made atonement for our sin. And I really sat and thought about this, you know, what was going on in this part of the scripture. And I thought, you know, for Moses, think about all that had just taken place, those heartbreaking days and hours. And no sooner had the law been given than it had been broken. And Moses was on his face before the Lord, pleading and hoping that there would be a way to atone for the people's sin. And put yourself in Moses' place in that moment and think about it. He was experiencing anguish. It was broken promises and shattered hopes. And, you know, we call it the old covenant. Moses didn't. It was brand new. They'd just gotten it, and they broke it. And he was broken. And he could not see. He could not see at that time why it was happening that way. And he was pleading with God to make atonement, if there would be a way to atone. He couldn't see what God had already and always foreseen, that this was just a shadow of things to come. And he had no idea at that time that what he had been given And what the children of Israel would try generation after generation to this day still to live by and fail miserably, he had no idea that it was the old system. But we know it is. And the good news is there's a new system. And let's close this morning by reading the good news about sin. And I'm going to read this to you from Hebrews 10. The old system in the law of Moses was only a shadow of the things to come, not the reality of the good things that Christ has done for us. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And under the old covenant, the priest stands before the altar day after day, offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as one sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down at the place of highest honor at God's right hand. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's people, let us go right into the presence of God with hearts, true hearts, fully trusting him. For our evil conscience has been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope we say we have, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. We thank you, Father. We fall at your feet this morning as individuals and as a body and say thank you that the good news about sin is that you have covered it for us. Lord, that doesn't mean that we just go blithely on our way and ignore it, that we don't allow you to sift and search our hearts and burn out all that needs to be removed. But Lord, we can trust in your faithfulness, your mercy, your loving kindness. And Lord, we can trust and walk boldly into that throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you. Thank you. All day, may we thank you, not just with our lips, but with our actions, and with the actions and the love that we show towards one another. Lord, thank you for your word, that it purifies and cleanses us. Keep doing your work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.